return to Exodus chapter 32 this evening, where we find that Israel is rebelling in idolatry at the foot of Sinai. Last time that we were in Exodus, Moses made intercession for the people. He acted as their faithful priest. And now he comes to Israel as the Lord's messenger, as a faithful prophet, set to do the work of the Lord. And so this evening we're going to be looking specifically at Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through 24. But I'm also going to read Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. That little dangling detail that keeps being avoided by your pastor, but that which comes back before us this evening. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy and errant, infallible, inspired word, picking up in Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. And the Lord gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And flipping over to chapter 32, beginning in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's once more go to him in prayer. Holy Triune Lord, all of Scripture is your word. All of it has been breathed out by you, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so speak to us now through your holy word. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds, and open our hearts by the power of the Spirit. By him, minister to each one of us. And by him, give me the anointing and power that I need in order to preach your word rightly to your people, to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 32 has been a shocking, profound, and crucial portion of narrative. It powerfully illustrates so much for us. It causes us to ask so many important questions. And so thus far in this chapter, we have seen the psychology and the pathology of sin. And we have seen the righteousness of wrath. And we have seen the necessity of intercession for sinners. Israel's wretched rebellion and idolatrous worship at the foot of Mount Sinai is a disaster that we just can't look away from. And now, in verses 15 through 24, we see a picture of holy anger and the inadequacy of excuses. And so just like last time, those are our two big organizing ideas for us this evening. Anger and excuses. And so let's then begin with verses 15 through 20, looking at that first big idea, anger. Moses has just finished pleading with God to show the people mercy. He prayed, reminding God of his word and of his promises. And we saw, verse 14, that in the face of such godly intercession, the Lord relented of the disaster which he had threatened. But that does not mean that Israel's continued action is suddenly now acceptable. Instead, it becomes clear that there needs to be some sort of intervention. If Israel is not going to be wiped off the map, then God's chosen leader and his empowered prophet needs to confront the people. And so we see in verse 15 that Moses turns and goes down the mountain. His 40 days and 40 nights are up. He's been communing with the Lord ever since chapter 25. And now it's time for him to communicate for the Lord. He goes down the mountain with those two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets written on both sides, front and back. Written, as we know, by the finger of God. These are tablets of the covenant. In the ancient world, when a great king would subdue another nation and make them enter into a covenant with him, he would have two tablets of testimony composed. And those two tablets would be two copies of the peace treaty. In those secular covenants of the ancient world, one copy of that tablet would go into the temple of the God of the great king. And the other would then be stored in the temple of the subdued people's gods. And both would bear testimony about that covenant. It's a little bit of a silly analogy for something so very serious, but it's a little bit like a paper movie ticket. The theater takes their copy and you keep yours, and both testify to your right to watch that movie. That's a little bit like what these two copies are about. In Israel, part of the wonder of God's covenant with his chosen people is that he, as both their God and their king, sends both copies to be placed in his own tabernacle. He is the God of the subdued peoples, and he is also the great king to whom allegiance is owed. And so on these two tablets, all 10 of those commandments would have been written on each tablet. And contrary to how they appear in movies or on statues that we find in courthouses, these were not going to be giant slabs of stone the size of boogie boards. Moses is just an ordinary man. He's not a power lifter. And we see him right here in these verses carrying both copies down a tall mountain. Instead, given that these tablets were destined to be put into the Ark of the Covenant along with other items, we can guess that they might have actually been a bit closer to the size of a notebook, perhaps a bit larger, and they're definitely going to be heavier than paper. But they aren't going to be massive, as we often imagine them. And yet, no matter their size, these tablets are God's. That's emphatic for us. God wrote them both. They have God's own words on them. They testify to God's covenant with his people. The blessed season of instruction giving ended with God giving these tablets to Moses at the end of chapter 31. And that should have been a wonderful capstone to that time. And yet the destiny of these tablets is bound up in holy anger at God's covenant people. Well, when we get to verse 17, we see again a figure who we've not seen for a while. Joshua, the son of Nun. He's not a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. But when we return to him in verse 17, we again see some of those qualities in him that make him an admirable saint of old nonetheless. Last time we saw Joshua was in Exodus 24:13, where we see that he accompanied Moses to that halfway spot up the mountain as Moses' assistant. He was there with Moses, as Moses spent a week preparing to enter into God's presence. And it seems that though Israel grew impatient in these past 40 days at the foot of the mountain, Joshua has been waiting faithfully for 40 days. Here is this young man, very much stuck in the middle. He isn't with his people. He's ignorant of what they're doing. But he hasn't been with Moses at the top of the mountain either. He doesn't know what Moses knows. Joshua, waiting patiently and alone for these 40 days, and then having the godliness to actually express such concern for the people as his first words, that gives us quite an example as we wait in this life. Well, we read this in Exodus 32:17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." See, Joshua is concerned for the people. And we could even say that it's optimism that the commotion that he hears is just war. If only Moses were returning from the mountaintop to lead a faithful people in battle against a satanic foe. If only. If only Israel's greatest danger at this point was some raiding army. But instead, they've been overrun by their own indwelling sin. And so Moses responds with this perfectly balanced retort. It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. Oh, Joshua, if only you were right. But unfortunately, it is far worse than you imagine or fear. And consider what must have been going on down below. How loud must Israel have been for Joshua to hear the sound of their songs halfway up the mountain? They don't have modern amplification technology. There's no loudspeakers or anything. Just the mass of Israelites given over to the revelry of idolatrous worship, to their singing and to their dancing. And these two godly men can hear the blasphemous singing halfway up the mountain. Far enough away for Joshua to be genuinely confused, yet not quite enough for him to neglect hearing it, even so far away. That's how momentous Israel's sin is. That's how enormous it is. Now, as we continue on, we should presume that Joshua is now following Moses down the mountain. But our focus remains on that great prophet and mediator, Moses. And so verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. When he fully descends the mountain and comes to the place of the commotion, he sees the great golden idol, and he sees the merriment of the people, and what happens? Moses' anger burned hot. It burned hot, exactly like Yahweh's did in verse 10. And then we see Moses take these holy tablets of the testimony and smash them against the rocky ground before him. And we are presented right here in this moment with two exegetical options. Is Moses' anger sinful and out of control? Is he throwing a tantrum? Or is this righteous anger, carefully and intentionally executed? See, some commentators simply see Moses as a hypocrite right here. He pleads with God to be merciful, and yet he himself can't be merciful with the people, they say. They make the claim that Moses is just being ungodly here. And they further will say that Moses was just being an angry man. Maybe he's exhibiting some toxic masculinity. You know, he is just a bad, bad dude when he dashes those tablets to pieces. Some commentators look at Moses and all they can see is a sinner. And those commentators are wrong. They're wrong. Moses' anger burning hot. Burning hot at profane worship and idolatrous rebellion, no less, is explicitly phrased that way so that we know, without a question, that this anger is godly. It is God's anger as communicated through a faithful prophet and covenant mediator. And Moses is by no means throwing a tantrum when he throws those tablets. As he looks on, all he can see is that the whole of the people have become covenant breakers. And so he breaks the tablets of the covenant. These people have smashed their covenant oath. And so Moses smashes the covenant documents to testify against Israel. It should be a strong, unmistakable rebuke from a prophet. And then verse 20, Moses topples that golden calf and he burns it and he grinds the remains to powder and then he scatters the ashes on the water for the people of Israel to drink. The calf was likely made of wood and then overlaid with gold. And so fire really could consume it and burn it, not just melt it to slag. There are other accounts in the ancient world of similar things happening to idols. They're burning and they're smashing and they're grinding the ashes. And it's clear from these that such a practice is intended to thoroughly destroy that idol and desecrate it. Moses does his worst. And then he puts it in Israel's drinking water, which is a bit of a further enigmatic detail. There are a few potential reasons for this. Perhaps Moses was just intending to shame Israel by doing so, by bittering the water so they have to taste how bad their sin is. Or perhaps it was intended as a means to even more fully destroy the idol. Or perhaps the reason that I find most compelling, it was to be a trial by ordeal, as the scholars put it. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 12 through 31, we find a strange set of instructions. It is that test to find out if a wife has been adulterous to her husband. Ultimately, she's made to drink water that has dust from the tabernacle in it. And if she's been adulterous, she'll get violently sick. And if she's been pure, she will not. And the point is that God will do a miracle in the drinking of this water, and he himself, and no other, will testify against the adulterous wife. And in the context of Numbers, as we read it, the point of this test is not to be made into a minute matter of everyday marriages, but it seems instead to be a testimony against Israel itself, because she will always be an unfaithful, adulterous wife to Yahweh. And so likewise, I think the drinking of these calf ashes is intended to portray a similar occurrence. Israel has been adulterous. Moses actually all but says so in verse 21. And perhaps this understanding will help explain what we're eventually going to see in verse 27 when we get there. I suspect that this is a means for the Lord to testify against the idolaters and to vindicate any who remain pure. But placed before us in all of these actions is holy anger. Moses' actions and attitudes are pure and righteous and good. Our world is full of angry people. And some of us can be far too flippant with our own anger whenever it flashes forth. Some of us are far too uncritical of self, and we always assume that our rage is righteous. That can be a rather dangerous and off-putting attitude. But as its counterpoint, some of us recoil and withdraw in the face of anger. We can only ever and always see anger as sinful. For some, this is actually the learned reaction from growing up around an angry and abusive father or mother. And it really is the opposite extreme. And both are liable to blind us to this text in one way or another. If we just look at this and think that it's biblical to smash things and destroy what others love when they let you down, then you've missed the point. And likewise, if you read this and you think that Moses is the one that sinned a great sin by letting his anger burn hot, then you've missed the point as well. Because as uncomfortable as it sometimes makes us all feel, looking at Moses right here shows us something intimately important about our better, truer covenant mediator. Moses has pure, restrained, godly anger at the foot of Sinai. He isn't popping off because of the flesh, and he isn't angry without reason. Moses smashes those tablets of the testimony and then desecrates that empty idol as an Old Testament picture for us of Christ himself acting as a faithful covenant mediator would. I mean, just think of that famous moment in the Gospels when Jesus sees a profanity happening in the temple. And he goes off and he fashions that whip of cords and he comes back flipping tables and driving off the money changers. Christ's cleansing of the temple and Moses' cleansing of the camp are very similar. They both show us the holy anger of a righteous man. They both show us a small, tiny portrait of what the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16, evocatively calls the wrath of the Lamb. The man of God's choosing, that gentle and lowly sacrificial lamb that he is coming one day in wrath against all the rebellious sinfulness. His anger will burn hot that day. But true, so much of the anger that we see in our own lives and across our society is just sinful rage. And yet we have to keep this category in mind. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that our God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Looking out on sin and suffering, seeing the works of the world and the flesh and the devil, as we have seen them thus far in Exodus 32, makes the anger of God burn hot. And those with hearts like his can have a similar anger. The possibility of having a pure Christ-like anger is why the scriptures can say, be angry and do not sin. If God is at work in our lives, leading us as our great God, changing our hearts and our wills and our affections by his Holy Spirit, then we really can have a pure anger like Jesus's against the money changers. God's holy mediator is angry at the right things, and he's angry in the right way. We see a small picture of that in Moses, and ultimately, we know that we have a fully sympathetic and pure mediator still now in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, in one of the middle chapters of Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly, he spends some time summarizing that great work by the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, which was entitled On the Emotional Life of Our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and fully man, and the man Christ Jesus had emotions and still has them now in his resurrected body. He is a truly sympathetic high priest over us. Well, toward the end of that chapter, looking at Christ's emotional life, Ortlund gives us what should be a comfort in our daily walk in this world. He asks us a rhetorical question, and then he gives it some comfort. So he says, are you angry today? Let us not be too quick to assume our anger is sinful. After all, the Bible positively orders us to be angry when occasion calls for it. Perhaps you have reason to be angry. Perhaps you have been sinned against, and the only appropriate response is anger. Be comforted by this. Jesus is angry alongside you. He joins you in your anger. Indeed, he is angrier than you could ever be about the wrong done to you. Your just anger is a shadow of his, and his anger, unlike yours, has zero taint of sin in it. As you consider those who have wronged you, let Jesus be angry on your behalf. His anger can be trusted, for it is an anger that springs from his compassion for you. The indignation he felt when he came upon mistreatment of others in the gospel is the same indignation he feels now in heaven upon mistreatment of you. The holy anger of God's chosen servant is not a fearful thing for his redeemed. His anger is both sinless and loving, and it's a comfort to his people. It shows how much he really will work to deal with all of those forces that threaten to mistreat us and to bow us down. He really will deal with the powers of death and hell, of idolatry and carnality. And we can let Jesus be angry on our behalf. And so we can entrust our emotions to the one who has perfect emotions. We don't have to beat ourselves up every time we feel anger, but we can instead turn to him. Well, our next scene shows exactly how restrained the powerful anger of a holy servant is. Let's look at our second big idea, excuses, in verses 21 through 24. You may remember that when we looked at Moses' prayer of intercession, I made sure to point out that Moses made no excuses. He gave no mitigating rationale for why Israel had sinned. In interceding, he called sin, sin, and he gave no excuses. But his brother does quite the opposite. Throughout this whole scene, we see Aaron's shocking leadership failures. Aaron is an absolutely infuriating worm of a man in Exodus 32. And I think that's integral to what we each need to get out of this chapter as God's people. So verse 21, Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? When you were a kid, did you ever do something so dumb, so destructive, that when your mother came in and saw it, she said something to the effect of, 'You had better have a great excuse, kiddo.'" She's just waiting for you to try to convince her that it was actually space aliens that came in and ripped through the living room like a tornado. That seems to be a bit like what Moses is saying. "Brother, you had better have a great story to tell. If they didn't bind you and drag you kicking and screaming, then so help me." Moses' question tells us that he thinks Aaron and all of the people are guilty of great sin. When he calls Israel "this people," we yet again see a verbal slight in how somebody's talked about. It is this light, derogatory language from Moses' mouth. And then Moses calls this act of idolatry great sin. This is no small sin. It's a big one, a grievous one. That phrase, great sin, is used in Genesis twice. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 9, chapter 39, verse 9. And in both places, it refers to adultery. There is some linguistic evidence that this phrase, great sin, was a Hebrew euphemism for adultery. And that is exactly what Israel is to Yahweh, an adulterous wife, a cheating, scandalous nation of idolaters. And this line is part of why it seems like that act of making Israel drink that water is like what happens in Numbers. It's intended to expose the adulterous worshipers, those who have forsaken their first love and sought out the golden calf. And so, Aaron, what extreme thing did this people do in order for you to lead them into all of this mess? Instead of confessing and instead of owning up to his failures and his folly and his sin, Aaron doubles down and makes every excuse he could. And so first we see Aaron suck up and try to avoid consequences. "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Moses, my little brother, you're my master and my lowercase L, Lord." I mean, Moses is God's great leader of his people, but it's hard to not read Aaron's deference here as something that's disgenuine. He's not being sincere. And then second, Aaron shifts the blame. He points at the people and he says, it's their fault, not mine. He knows he was peer pressured into it. He knows part of why he gave in was fear of man, but he won't own his weakness to Moses or to the Lord. And so he blames everybody else except himself. And so he says in verses 22 and 23, you know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Other than deflecting the blame right here, we could say that Aaron's story at least tracks with what actually happened. It's a selectively told version of the truth, but it is true thus far, insofar as it is incomplete. But third, Aaron's excuse denies personal agency, it bears false witness, thereby violating the ninth commandment, and it claims that the golden calf was the result of some miracle. His excuse goes off the rails, and he hopes that Moses is just going to buy it. He says, so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Did you catch that? Aaron says that he told the people to give him the gold, and they did. So far, so good. And then Aaron says he threw the gold into the fire, and then, whoa, amazing, out magically popped this golden calf. But we know from Exodus 32, verse 4, that it was Aaron himself who carefully and artistically crafted the calf with a graving tool. His own hand made it. But in his excuse to God's mediator, he claims that this calf was self-generated, which is not just a lie, but it's a rather bold, blasphemous claim. In the ancient world, there are a few stories of worshipers of some god or another throwing gold or other precious items into a fire, and then an idol or some embodiment of that god then pops out as if their deity has manifested himself to the worshipers. Magic stories like that were a dime a dozen in the ancient world, and they were probably the ancient equivalent of campfire stories about a hook-handed escapee from the mental hospital. And it seems that Aaron knows such stories and thinks that Moses, with his great Egyptian education, likely knows such stories as well. And so it seems that Aaron is hoping that Moses will buy the excuse, that he'll believe that the calf made itself. But Moses doesn't buy the excuse. When we return to Exodus next time, we'll see in verse 25 that it is as if Moses just blankly stares at his brother. And then turns around as if he can't even answer the nonsense he's just heard. But in looking around, Moses will see that Aaron's extreme failure can only be remedied by extreme measures. Next week, we will see the extreme measures that holy anger needs to take for the sake of the purity of God's people and the holiness of his great name. But here, our text ends for today. Aaron lying, desperately trying to save his hide. And perhaps getting us to this point, looking at Aaron, brother of Moses, future high priest of Israel, boneheaded, idolatrous fool, is not the way we might wish to conclude looking at this sad scene tonight. But Aaron's total failure, his consistent failure, should be instructive for us. It should, indeed, be encouraging for us. Because Aaron does not die right here. Aaron has committed the great sin, and he will live to serve and worship God for the rest of his days. This is all the more astounding knowing that when we continue in the text next week, thousands of Israelites are about to die as idolaters. And it's humbling when we consider that Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's own sons, are in the near future going to offer strange fire and then die for it in Leviticus. And yet, We leave off this text and we have to note that the Lord remains faithful and merciful and gracious to Aaron. There is grace and mercy for a great sinner like Aaron. The Lord did not cast him off or throw him away, which means that for even the greatest sin that you or I may commit, even for the worst offense that we could imagine, even for that darkest crime haunting your memory, if you are one of God's beloved elect, there is a never-ending fountain of forgiveness found in Christ Jesus, Lord. Our own sins may have consequences. They may rightly elicit the displeasure of God, and they may bring us discipline, which our Father gives to those who He loves. But His sovereign, eternal purposes for us will no more be blotted out than they were for Aaron. That's the cash value for fallible, foolish sinners like you and me. And it's why John chapter 6, verse 37, that precious promise from the lips of Christ our Lord, which so many of us studied recently, it's why that promise should be a precious promise to each one of our hearts. Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All that the Father gives to Christ are going to come to him, no matter how great a sinner they may be. And Jesus Christ will never cast them out. Not if they are the failed leader and the rebellious idolater that Aaron is, and not if they are a sinful saint like you and me. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a comfort you are to our souls. The more you see, the more we see you, the better we know you, the sweeter you are. We praise you in humble thanksgiving to know that you will never cast us out of your hand. Train our hearts to cling to the sweet truth that you are our Savior and that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And teach us to entrust our emotions to you, not just our doubts and our guilt, but even our anger. Give us the grace to be angry and still not sin. And so then make us more like you, and make us like your faithful servants before us, that we can have right emotions and entrust you with their intensity. Teach us how untrustworthy the ways of man are, that we might see you as totally trustworthy in all things. So it's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, next Lord's Day evening, we'll be having the Lord's Supper. And so as we prepare our hearts to receive it next week, let us read what the Westminster Confession has to say about the nature of the supper, and then let that be something that you ponder all week long. And so turn with me in your hymnal to page 866 to look at chapter 29 of the Confession. That's chapter XXIX of the Lord's Supper. We'll be looking at the 7th and 8th paragraphs of this chapter of the Confession. And so let's rise with hymnal in hand. Make sure to have your Psalter nearby in order to consider God's truth. Page 866 of the hymnal, chapter 29 of the Confession, paragraphs 7 and 8. And so respond with me. Christian, what else does the Westminster Confession of Faith teach us about the Lord's Supper? Paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And paragraph 8, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with them, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Some serious